So this is now the third lecture for today, and the title here is Venus and Worship, the Feast of the Christian Life. We're connecting worship with Venus because of the intensity of the planet Venus and the intensity with which Christians are called to worship their God. Venus is sometimes called Earth's what? Evil twin or evil sister, because like Earth, Venus has an atmosphere. The problem, as it was explained to me, is that in a sense it's too much of an atmosphere. Is that an accurate way of putting it? Venus has a runaway greenhouse effect, so that the heat of the sun shining into Venus's atmosphere is trapped, resulting in an extremely intense temperature on the surface of Venus. So Venus and worship, the feast of the Christian life. But that raises the next issue. What is the connection between intensity and a feast? Last time we started out thinking about the word conversion. This time we need to begin by thinking about the word feast. What is a feast? On one hand, a feast is a meal, right? A feast is an opportunity to gain for our bodies the nutrition that we need to grow and to function effectively and efficiently. But if that's all we meant, just the opportunity to gain nutrition and nourishment, then we could just use the word meal, breakfast, lunch, or dinner. But we're using the word feast. And again, this is exactly the right word, because even though worship is essential simply for nourishing the faith of God's people, yet worship should be more than just a meal. Think about it. You can gain enough nourishment just by horking down a bowl of cereal or a hot dog in the microwave. I like that word, hork. It's from Ratatouille, you remember? Don't just hork it down. You can hork down a bowl of cereal or a hot dog, and you could call that a meal. In the same way, you might have some gain in coming to worship, sitting through the service, hearing the ministry of God's word, perhaps also receiving the sacrament. But Christian worship should be so much more than that. Christian worship should be a feast. A feast is a meal, but it is more than a meal. A feast is, well, a feast. A feast is an abundant meal that you relish, that you savor, a meal that you delight in and receive with great joy. And when do you have a feast? You have a feast when you want to celebrate, when you want to stop and enjoy and relish the blessings of God. But there's another word in our title, a word that we've already been using a lot, and it's the word worship. What do we mean by worship? We mean, of course, the gathering of God's people, particularly on the Lord's Day, in order to meet with God, to sing His praises, to pray and bring offerings to Him, and above all, to hear His word proclaimed. Now, that definition of worship is probably not new to you. But what we need to understand is that we were created to do exactly this. We were created to worship our Creator God. Psalm 104 is one passage that makes this clear. It's a psalm in which we praise God as our Creator. But then towards the end of the psalm, it's a long psalm, a wonderful psalm, towards the end of the Psalm 104, in verse 33, the psalmist writes this: I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. As long as I live, writes the psalmist, while I have being. The psalmist is saying not just that he intends to worship God, but that he understands that this is his purpose in life. This is the reason for his very existence, that he should worship his Creator God. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. However, what did we learn just a few minutes ago in the last lecture? But that salvation is a matter of recreation. So guess what? Not only were we created to worship God in the beginning, but this is the reason why God has saved us. That is why He has recreated us in Christ, that we might worship Him. We'll go from Ephesians 2 last time to Ephesians 1 this time. Listen to Ephesians 1, first of all in verse 5. Paul writes of our Savior God, "In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Did we hear that? To the praise of His glorious grace. Why did God save us? Why did He adopt us to be His children through our Savior Jesus Christ? He did so to the praise of His glorious grace. He didn't save us just to save us. And He certainly didn't save us to send us on our way ignoring Him for the rest of our lives. He saved us to worship Him. And the more we understand His grace, the more intensely we will worship Him. And Ephesians 1 verse 12 goes on to say it again, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Notice that it doesn't just say, "so that we might praise His glory." Instead, "so that we might be," so that we might exist, so that we might live to the praise of His glory. So maybe sometimes you might eat a meal pretty much because you have to. You're hungry, so you eat. Or maybe sometimes we eat just because it's time to eat, it's noonish, or it's late in the day, and so we eat. But our worship shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't worship God because it's customary to do so. We shouldn't worship God just because it's Sunday morning. Our worship of God is to be a feast, an intense time of joy and praise to God in response to all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, it is our duty to worship our Creator. But it should also be our delight. Yes, there is a form to our worship of God as prescribed by God in His Word, but our worship must not be a formality. It should be a feast. So duty, yes, but let it also be our delight. Form, yes, but may it not just be a formality. May it indeed be a feast. So as a first point to this lecture, let's talk about corporate worship. And what do we mean by corporate worship? We mean, of course, the worship of God's gathered people, particularly, usually, on the Lord's Day, preferably, hopefully, both morning and evening on the first day of the week. But if that's what we mean by corporate worship, then why don't we just say that? In other words, why not call it Sunday worship or gathered worship? And there are churches that have intentionally now set aside the word corporate, and they use these other terms instead. Maybe we should do that too. Is the word corporate the right word? I believe it is the right word, and I want to make a case for it here. The word corporate may sound old-fashioned, but it is the best word, because if we know what it means, then it reminds us that the church is the body of Christ. The word corporate contains the word part cor, C-O-R-P, which means body. And when we speak of corporate worship, we are referring to none other than Christ's body. In other words, the church is the body of Christ. When the church gathers to worship God, the point is to see that God has gathered them. And God has gathered them, not just physically, so that they are now in the same room ready to do something together. Instead, God has gathered us spiritually. He has, in fact, gathered us into one body, namely, the very body of Christ on earth. That is hugely important for us to remember. If we use the term gathered worship, it only says that we are all together in one place. And it leaves us to think that we have only gathered ourselves. We We set an agreed day and time. We drove ourselves to church. We sat down together in a large room, and here we are gathered. But the spiritual reality of the church is that the church is the body of Christ. Romans 12, verse 5 says of the church that we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Ephesians 4, verse 4 and following says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think that the word corporate best captures this reality. But there are other teachings of God's Word that we need to hear, learn, and remember as well. Again, we don't want our worship to be just a club meeting or a social gathering. We want to understand the spiritual reality of corporate worship. So next, let's ask and answer the question of why we worship. Why we worship. And we answer by making it clear that we worship God on the Lord's Day because God has called us to do so. When the church comes together on the Lord's Day, we are answering the very summons of God Himself to do so. We don't come because we think it's a good idea. We don't come simply out of tradition or custom. Instead, God has summoned us. And this is why we start with a call to worship. I'm guessing Topeka RPC begins most often with a call to worship. I think most Reformed churches begin their service with a call to worship. Is there somewhere in Scripture where it says, you shall always start your worship service with a call to worship? No, you're not going to find that explicit prescription in God's Word. But this is the reality of who God is. This is the reality of who we are as His people. And this is the reality of what we are doing as we come to worship Him on the Lord's Day. We are answering His summons to come and appear before Him as the King. Psalm 50 is perhaps the best place in Scripture where this is taught to us, and it's also one of the best passages, I think, to read as a call to worship at the beginning of the worship service, because it says, Psalm 50, our God comes, He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather to Me My faithful ones, who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. If you haven't turned to Psalm 50 already, I'd like you to do that, because I want us to think about all the things that these verses teach us about the worship service. Psalm 50. First of all, our God comes. When we worship on the Lord's Day, God Himself comes and meets with us. We are meeting with God on the Lord's Day. Second, our God comes, He does not keep silence. The point, even the main point of the worship service, is that God speaks to us. You recognize a certain skewed aspect of much of modern contemporary worship in the church. It is all about what we have to say to God. It is all about what the people are saying to God. I even heard somebody one time brag that sometimes we get so caught up in our singing that we don't even have time for the sermon. We have to cancel the sermon because we've used up all of our time in singing. Ah, something's wrong with that. something's very wrong with this idea of just us coming and having everything to say to God when God summons us and he comes and he does not keep silence. Yes, we have much to say to God, but whatever we say must be a response to what he says to us. And it makes sense, therefore, that the preaching of God's word should be the predominant part of the worship service. If you ever wonder, why is this sermon so long? Because God has much to say to us. Third, before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. Within these words, we are reminded that it is no small thing to meet with God. We are coming into the presence of a holy God, a God whose holiness would consume us in our sin. So how can we come into his presence? How can we expect to survive a meeting with God in all his holiness? I could call you up some Sunday afternoon and I could ask you, did you go to church this morning? And if you answered yes, then the next thing that I might ask you is, really, how did you survive? How is it that you met with God this morning and yet you're alive to tell me about it on the phone? And the answer is found in verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is a reference to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to turn away from us the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. How can we survive a meeting with a holy God? Only by coming before him with our faith in Christ, as we are in Christ. Only by worshiping him as the body of Christ, our Savior. Fourth, verse 4 says, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. What this is teaching us is that when we gather to worship God, we are gathering not just with the people of God in a certain location in time and space, but we are gathering with the Holy Catholic Church. We are gathering with the Universal Church. When we gather to worship God, we are gathering spiritually with the people of God, both in heaven and on earth. Yes, we are the body of Christ even within a single congregation. Yes, we are the body of Christ even now right here. But the body of Christ is certainly more than just those who are here now, certainly more than just one congregation on the Lord's Day. So the spiritual reality again is that God in Christ has once for all gathered his people in Christ. And we are part of that body. Fifth, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And someone might say, well, wait a second, I thought you said we have escaped the judgment of God. You said that Christ has turned away from us the judgment of God. Yes, but remember that a judgment can be both positive and negative. The judge can say, guilty, I sentence you to die. But the judge can also render this judgment, innocent, I hereby rule that you may go free. And that's the judgment of God upon us when we are in Christ, when we come before him trusting in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. God's judgment is for our salvation. When we come before him in Christ's name, when we come before him with our faith in Christ, we come to hear his judgment of righteous, innocent, my people, my children. That's his wonderful judgment that we can expect as we come before him. However, God does still judge us in a certain negative sense by confronting us for our sin. Yes, we are righteous in Christ. Yes, we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But there is also the matter of our sanctification. And God judges his people by the preaching of his word in this sense, that he instructs us and corrects us and calls us more and more to repent of our sin and to live for Christ. Now, I could go on because there is so much here for us to learn in Psalm 50, but the thing to see with even these five lessons is that there is a spiritual reality to our worship that we must understand and remember as we worship. This is why so many young people are leaving the church, because the church, in a sense, has left them. The church has left them to think that the worship service is little more than a club meeting, just people getting together to sing and hear a motivational, inspirational speech. But they can get that on YouTube. And why not listen to the superstar speakers that you can hear on the internet rather than going to church to hear a sermon from just an average public speaker? And why not draw your motivation and inspiration from pop music rather than from a sermon on Sundays? You know, these are good questions. If we do not understand the spiritual reality of the church and what is happening when the church gathers to worship God on the Lord's Day according to the direction and regulation of God's Word. So this is where our delight will come from, our delight in corporate worship. It's easy, of course, to delight in a movie on Saturday night or in a concert on Friday evening. With movies and concerts, it's lights, camera, action, with all the special effects. And some churches have said, okay, well, we'll just do that. Let's get the laser lights. Let's get the fog machine. We'll draw them in and we'll keep them here in that way. But there are very few churches that can actually compete with Hollywood in that way. And they end up doing it badly, most often. At best, they end up doing it not nearly as well as Hollywood does. And they end up looking silly. So understand, it's not up to your pastor to entertain you. It's up to you to understand from God's Word, the spiritual reality of the worship service, and by your understanding to delight in your worship of God as an actual meeting with God, along with the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. Psalm 84, verse 10 says, you don't have to go there. I'm going to give you a couple references quickly here. Psalm 84, verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Psalm 122, verse 1 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Is this where your heart is when it comes to worshiping God? If not, then guess what? Again, you need to be more theological. You need to be able to bring with you a right understanding of what is happening in the worship service so that you will see with eyes of faith the intensity of the worship service. And there is no shortage of intensity within the worship service. The irony is that most people would choose a movie or a concert over a worship service any day of the week. But it's the worship service that is far more mysterious, far more significant, far more relevant, far more than anything that this world has to offer. The worship service is so much more than a movie or a concert, even without the special effects. It's so much more because of its connection to God and to the things that have eternal value and heavenly value. Significance. Now, we've said already that it's the preaching of God's Word that is central and predominant in the worship service, and there's good reason for that. It's not just custom or tradition to give over half the service to the reading and preaching of God's Word. The reason is that God is King. When He summons us to appear before Him, He's not just looking for a visit. God has much to say to us, first to promise us His grace and mercy in Christ, to reassure us that He loves us, that He accepts us in Christ. But second, yes, to instruct us and correct us and direct us in our lives by His Word. So the preaching of God's Word must be central and predominant in the worship service. However, and this is the second point on the outline, we would be remiss not to talk about the Lord's Supper. We could talk about the sacraments in general. But for our purpose here, let's focus in more on the Lord's Supper. Here it should be easy to understand the worship service as a feast, right? The Lord's Supper is a meal, but surely it's more than a meal. Surely it's no ordinary meal. Indeed, the Lord's Supper is a feast, although, once again, it requires that we come to it in faith, that we might eat and drink by faith. It requires that we understand what is happening in the Lord's Supper. So I want us to spend a bit of time seeking to understand from God's Word what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is and what it means. First, we need to understand that even before we come to the Lord's Supper, we are already feeding on Christ by our faith in Christ. In other words, it's not that first we believe and then we come to the Lord's Supper to feed on Christ. Instead, believing in Christ is a matter of feeding on Christ. Then, having believed in Christ as a matter of feeding on Christ, then we come to the Lord's table, which signifies what we are already doing by faith. Does that make sense? Here's an illustration. I'm wearing a wedding ring, and that's not because I'm looking for somebody to marry. It's because I am married. You don't go out and buy a wedding ring, put it on, and then go out looking for someone to marry, looking for a spouse to go along with your wedding ring. First, you meet the person you're going to marry, you decide to marry them, and then they give you the wedding ring. And in somewhat of the same way, first you come to Christ in faith, understanding that faith is a matter of feeding on Christ. And then you come to the sacrament which Christ has given you as a sign of your relationship to Him. Let's look at John 6 for this understanding. There's a typo in the outline for which I apologize. It's not John 10, it's John 6. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, at this point, we might think to understand that Jesus was just being metaphorical, simply making a comparison between himself and bread. However, in John 6:53, Jesus made himself very clear. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So now it's very clear that Jesus wasn't just speaking metaphorically. But now we might tend to think that Jesus was talking about the Lord's Supper that he would later institute for the church. In other words, we might want to read it like this: "Unless you take the Lord's Supper, you have no life in you. Whoever takes the sacrament has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." However, and let me be clear, that's not what Jesus was saying. Instead, he's talking about faith. Surely we know from so many other passages that it's by faith that we have life in Christ. It's by faith in Christ that we have eternal life, so that he will raise us up on the last day. So clearly, that's what Jesus is saying here, that faith is a matter of eating his body and drinking his blood. But what does that mean? How is faith a matter of eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ? Well, this shows us that faith is a matter of drawing our life from Christ and depending on Christ for life. Just as we depend upon the food that we eat each day to give us life, so we depend upon Christ for our life. And here's the problem. It's a little bit of an aside, but here's the problem with the idea of giving your life to Christ. Sometimes faith is described as giving your life to Christ. The problem is that that's not the way God's Word talks about faith. God's Word says that we have no life in us. We have no life apart from Christ. So instead of giving your life to Christ, faith is actually receiving life from Christ. Paul even wrote, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, if what you mean by giving your life to Christ is that you are dedicating back to him that which he has given to you, then okay, you can give your life to Christ. It's your life now. Now that you have received life from Christ, and by all means, that's why Christ gave you life, so that you would give to him a life of worship to him. But notice something more. Notice that we receive life by depending upon the death of Christ. That's what the body and blood of Christ signify. They signify the death of Christ in his sacrifice on the cross for you. So to feed on the body and blood of Christ is to feed upon his sacrificial death, which is to say, to receive life by his death. In other words, we live because he died. Here's the atonement again. Here's the understanding that Christ suffered and died in your place, taking for you and taking from you the wrath and judgment of God for your sin. And because he did that for you, because he died in your place, therefore you have life. You draw life from his death. And that's what it means to feed upon the body and blood of Christ your Savior. So now, what about the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper now gives you the opportunity to see, touch, and taste the spiritual reality of your faith in Christ. It doesn't work except that you come to the Lord's table with faith, a faith that is already feeding on Christ. This is one of the things that the reformers recovered in the Reformation. Rome wanted to say that it didn't matter if people understood what the Lord's Supper was all about. They just had to take it. The priest would understand it and believe it for them. The people just had to be there to receive the bread, and only the bread, because the cup was withheld from the people while the priest drank the cup for them. That's ridiculous, said the reformers, because it only works, it only makes sense. There's only a ministry for God's people, as the people come to the Lord's table in faith, so that the Lord's Supper will be a sign and a confirmation of the spiritual reality of what it means to believe in Christ and to depend upon him for eternal life. Again, I realize I feel like I'm flying through this material, and if your head is spinning, then don't beat yourself up, but also realize that you've got work to do as a disciple of Christ. You need to study these things. You need to understand these things. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a feast for you. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a masterpiece painting of the most beautiful person in the world, whose name is Jesus. The sacrament itself is of priceless value to you, but its value only comes from what it shows you, what it signifies. And that is Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for you. But your benefit from the Lord's Supper and whether you will see it as a feast depends on whether you come to it by faith. And whether you come by a faith that is informed, a faith that has knowledge. And faith, because faith requires knowledge. And knowledge requires much time spent in God's Word. Now, I've left only a few minutes for the last point, so let's finish with this: living with intensity for Christ. We've been talking about corporate worship, and someone might want to say, well, yes, but isn't all of life a matter of worship? Yes, all of life is worship. The call of Christ is not just to worship on the Lord's Day, but to worship him every day in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we behave, in the way we speak. So all of life is worship. But each week, it all starts with corporate worship on the Lord's Day. This is why Christ calls us to worship Him on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, at the start of each new week, in the first hours of each new week. We answer the summons of God to appear before Him and to hear His word. And this is because corporate worship is really, think about it this way, corporate worship is a launching pad into the whole week. Hey, that goes along with the space, doesn't it? Okay? You're not doing much with rockets, but the Lord's Day is a launching pad into the whole week. Another way to look at it, corporate worship is a prototype. I think you probably know what a prototype is. When a company is planning to make a new product, first they make a prototype to show what it's going to look like. They get the designs down to a T. And then they start manufacturing the new product. Well, corporate worship is a prototype for each of the rest days of the week. Each of the rest of the days of the week. In corporate worship, we tremble before God. We humble ourselves in his presence. We hear His word. We feast on Christ by faith. And we rejoice in His salvation. And we do this all as a prototype. We do this to light the fuse on the rest of the week. We do this because we ultimately want to live for Christ throughout the entire week. We want to be ready in the face of temptation. We want to be ready for the call of Christ. Perhaps it might come in the new week before us, even to lay down our lives for Him. How can you be ready for that? How can you be ready to die for Christ? Only by starting the week gathered as the body of Christ to worship Christ, even as you feed on Christ by faith within the corporate worship service. So all of life is worship. Yes, but it starts on the Lord's Day. All of life is worship. Yes, and it requires that we prepare for all of life on the first day each week. We meet with God on the Lord's Day. We tremble before Him because we know that we will live coram Deo. We will live every day in His holy presence all week long. We hear the word of God on the Lord's Day because we must be ready to live according to His word every day, all week long. We feast on Christ by faith on the Lord's Day because faith is not just for Sundays, but for every day, all week long. Now my time is gone, but let me close by asking you, what is your intensity? What is your intensity? You might be interested in sports, but sports must not be your intensity. You might be interested in fashion, but fashion must not be your intensity. You might be excited about a new movie coming out, or a new book, or a new album from your favorite group, but no such thing must be your intensity. I urge you to make Christ your intensity. Because there will always be another game, and there's going to be a new champion every year. Fashions, as you know, fashions come and go. Your closet maybe even now is partially at least filled with clothes that you don't care to wear anymore because they're out of style. Championships come and go, fashions come and go, but only Christ is eternal. Only Christ laid down His life for you. Only Christ has suffered hell for you. No movie, no book, no musical group can save you. Only Christ has saved you. So let Christ be your intensity. Live for Him. Love Him. Be ready to die for Him. And don't let anything distract you from Christ as the intensity of your life. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, grant us your Holy Spirit, that you might stir up within us an intensity of faith, that we might look to you and to you only as our passion, as our purpose, as our reason for getting out of bed and for going to school or to work, our reason even for getting the sleep we need at night. O Lord, help us to dedicate all to you, exactly because you have done all for us by your finished work. Grant that we might worship you aright on the Lord's Day, and grant that our Lord's Day worship might launch us into a full week of living and, yes, perhaps even dying for you, Lord Jesus. You who have lived and died and rose again for us. We praise your name and thank you for your finished work. Amen. So what did I miss on this outline? I'm trying to remember. I didn't deal exclusively or explicitly with the regulative principle. What's the regulative principle? You talk to me for a while. Can somebody define the regulative principle? Right. That's, yeah. You're making an interesting distinction, at least you're touching on it, that some people say that worship, that we worship, that in our worship of God we can do whatever's not prohibited, whereas we Reformed types say, no, we can see in Scripture that God would have us worship Him only in ways that He has prescribed. So the regulative principle is the principle, the rule, the guide for our worship that says that unless God's Word calls upon us to do something in the worship service, we're not going to do that. In my humble opinion, this is what is wrong with drama in worship. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, or at least heard of it. Some churches are doing skits in a worship service. Some churches are having fashion shows in worship services. Some churches are having wrestling matches. And I'm not kidding. I'm not. You think I'm exaggerating. But this is happening in the church. The church is so desperate to attract people and to keep people. It's the church has become a business, and the churches are competing with each other. And so this church has a fog machine. Well, they got to get a fog machine. Maybe they get a fog machine that makes blue smoke rather than just white. And, or maybe we can get a rainbow fog machine. I'm not kidding. This is the trajectory of the church in our own day. And we just need to step back and say, you know what? We don't have to make worship meaningful to people. God's word is meaningful, it's relevant, and God's word is powerful. And so we sing and preach the word of God, and we do things in worship only as God's word prescribes them. Yeah. And again, just like dealing with your Arminian brothers and sisters, we're not saying that, these aren't, in some cases at least, true churches with real Christians in them. But there's some real problems, and it's a real slippery slope when you start basically saying, well, what can we do to make this more interesting? More interesting? Are you kidding me? Look to Scripture and see what worship is. Worship is meeting with God. Worship is answering the summons of God. I just got a phone call. It's a message from a friend of mine who lives in a town that I used to live in. And he said, the person who lives in your house now, which is another pastor, has gotten a letter to you. Looks like it's jury duty. So they're trying to call me to jury duty in a town I haven't lived in for, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 years or whatever it is. But that's a summons. You know, the government can do that. The government can summons you, and you have to appear. Sometimes they call it a subpoena. You've heard that word, I'm sure. They're trying to subpoena Hillary Clinton's emails right now, which means, hey, you got to turn them over. But a summons means that a person in authority has called you to make an appearance, and that's who God is. God is a king. But remember, he's our Father in heaven. He's the God who loves us. So he's not just looking for a visit. It's not like, you know, grandchildren going to visit their grandparents. We're not going to just go hang out with God. He's king. And he has summoned us, and he's done so because he loves us, and he has much to say to us of his love, but he also has much to say to us in instruction and correction within our lives. And that's what the word, that's the reality. I kept using this term, spiritual reality. Spiritual reality. I hope that that's a good term to help us to see that there's something happening here regulated by God's word that we need to keep our eyes on in order that we don't get distracted and tempted to, you know, start saying, what can we do today to, you know, spruce things up and make things more exciting? Anyone else? Question or comment? Yeah.